It's great to be with you here again, and I have to confess, I was very encouraged at the way I heard things went on this past Wednesday. As we all wait for the outcome of this in the Lord's way and in His plan, not only in the church, but in our lives, in the family, in the workplace, I think that the Apostle Paul has some very important things to focus us on. So if we would turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I believe that what Paul is going to do, especially at this early time in the year, is give us a mission statement for 2011. Indeed, all of life. Beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, it's a lot of fun to play around with all the possibilities that were open to us on January 1st. If you go jogging that morning, you've exercised every day that year. If you get through lunch without eating potato chips or a candy bar, that reflects a whole new perfectly kept healthy diet regime. So far that year, perhaps you've never yelled at anyone, you've never snapped at your kids, you've never forgotten to read your Bible in the morning. On January 1st, your whole life can be transformed for one day at least. All of your good intentions can be jump-started. All of your bad habits can be unplugged, at least for a few hours or a few minutes. The year is a perfect reflection of your best self. But January 1st is inevitably followed by January 2nd and January 3rd. Soon you'll be opting to stay in that warm, cozy bed just a few more minutes rather than plunging out into the cold morning on that jog. Pretty soon, candy bar wrappers will start to appear in your desk drawer again by the fourth or fifth. Surely, you'll have had an experience with a bad driver or a dropped glass or a stubbed toe to have let a little streak of bad words or unsanctified thoughts pour out by January 7th. By January 7th, you fall asleep before you can even get your Bible open. Oh yes, for all but a few of us, New Year's resolutions get packed away with last year's Christmas decorations. By mid-January, our behavior, our lives are just as tarnished as they were before January 1st. But what are some of the most popular goals for New Year's resolutions in modern America? The top ones I discovered were these. Lose weight. That's number one. Pay off debts. Save money. Get a better job. Get fit. Eat right. Get a better education. Drink less alcohol. Quit smoking. Reduce stress overall. Reduce stress at work. Take a trip. Volunteer to help others. Holiday and New Year health e-cards is the last on the list. Any of these sound familiar? And sadly, so many times, doomed to fail. But you know something? The idea of a resolution in and of itself isn't really the problem. The word simply means to decide something firmly. Now, it isn't wrong to firmly decide to do something. Obviously not. There's vows all over the Bible. The Psalms were called repeatedly to make these determined changes in our lives. There's even a section in our Confession of Faith that deals with vows. But one of the problems with New Year's resolutions is that they are, well, they're self-centered. Really, what we're doing is we're opting to make these tiny little cosmetic changes in our lives without really thinking through changing the overarching paradigms by which we live in our lives. And typical New Year's resolutions aren't only wrong because they focus on man, but because they depend on man's power for their fulfillment. It's no wonder that they fail. Well, when contemplating the new year ahead of us, I think we should make a resolution against New Year's resolutions and instead strive for reformation of life with a God-centered, with a Christ-centered focus. But where do we begin? As I was thinking about this whole phenomenon of New Year's resolutions, it occurred to me that there is a Christian counterpart to New Year's resolutions, namely the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, boy, let me tell you what a difference we see there. Jonathan Edwards, of course, was converted to the faith at 17. He enters into the ministry at age 18. And in order to guide his Christian life, first at age 17, then at age 18, then age 19, he sat down and he drafted a document. You guessed it, his resolutions. And these resolutions were meant to Edwards to be a personal mission statement to keep his soul on track. And that's why Jonathan Edwards read his resolutions once every week. He wrote some 70 resolutions intended to drive him to what J.I. Packer calls a life that is God-centered, God-focused, God-intoxicated, and God-entranced. And having read all these resolutions myself, I can thoroughly attest that they're all very biblical. I could always see an underlying text for what Edwards was getting at. Now, it's important to know that Edwards wasn't merely seeking to bolster his own self-determination in writing these resolutions. As Edwards himself said, and this is so important, he wrote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions for Christ's sake. You see, Edwards knew that he could never keep these resolutions in his own strength. Well, so we might ask this morning, what is the ultimate resolution to make? Enter now the Apostle Paul, who gives very valuable instruction to the church at Corinth, and equally valuable to the church in Cambridge this morning. Edwards' first four resolutions are either explicitly stated in this text, or they are strongly implied in this passage of Scripture. The first one is the main, the unifying resolution upon which all the others are but a development. And here it is. The first resolution is simply this: to live to God's glory. To live to God's glory. Or as Jonathan Edwards puts it in his first resolution, he says, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure, and the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence, resolved whatever I think to be most my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this regardless of the difficulties I meet with." Look at what Paul says in verse 31. This is really the conclusion in the apostle's argument, the main point, everything that he has been driving at in this chapter. Look at it with me. He says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know, one of the most important things that anybody could ever ask of themselves is, why was I created? You know, there was a time for all of us when we didn't exist. You know, we were nothing. Why was I brought into existence? The Scripture answers that question very explicitly and clearly, that God created us for his glory. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." For my glory. You see, the beginning understanding of everything in life, it must begin with God. No one will ever understand the necessity of becoming a Christian without understanding why God created us. He created us in his image so that we would image forth his glory in the world. Do you know what a prism is? A prism is typically this triangular piece of glass through which the light shines and it refracts it in the color of a rainbow. Well, each of you was made to be a prism. You were made to refract the glory of God in all of life. Now, why would God want to give you and me a share in shining his glory? Wow. That is a great mystery. Call it mercy. Call it love. It's an unspeakable wonder. Once we were not, we didn't exist. Now we exist. We live for the glory of God. Now, if we're made for God's glory, then it follows this from this that we're to live to God's glory. You see, our duty grows out of God's design. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in verse 31 that you are to live to the glory of God. That's our mission statement. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, really those two things go hand in hand, because you cannot glorify God unless you find your chief enjoyment in him. You just can't do it. Whether you eat or drink or sing or work or raise children or dwell with your spouse. However you spend any of your time, your aim in all things must be for the glory of God in the way that you do it. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it certainly doesn't mean to make God more glorious than he is. That would be impossible. No, to glorify God means to acknowledge his glory. It means to value it above all things. It means to make it known. It means to reflect it, to shine it forth. And this really leads to our second resolution. That is, and listen carefully, it is to seek new ways of living to the glory of God. Listen to Edwards' second resolution. He says, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the aforementioned things. I want you to look now at verse 24, where Paul says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And likewise, in verses 32 and 33, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul gives a command here. It is an imperative to seek the profit of others and so bring glory to God. And what this text makes very clear is that the glorifying of God has everything to do with how we treat others. Do you know that one way to bring glory to God in this way is by sometimes sacrificing our own liberties so that a weaker brother or sister might not be broken down? You know, Paul's development of this principle has to do with this particular dilemma that had arisen in Corinth surrounding, of all things, eating. And he gives a somewhat detailed argument here to drive home his point that we're even to eat to the glory of God. Paul's argument begins in verse 16. He says there that in the Lord's Supper, when we drink from the same cup, we all share in proclaiming our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we also identify ourselves with his death by eating bread. And this makes us all one, this identifying by drawing us together in this common profession of faith. Paul says in verse 18, he goes on to say, look at the Jews who still eat the sacrifices in the temple. They too are identifying, that's our key word, identifying themselves with what the altar symbolizes. Now, what do these two examples tell us? Well, just this, says Paul, when pagans sacrifice to idols, they too are identifying themselves with something. But in this case, it's with demons. Demons who breed idolatry, that they might receive worship from it. That is to say, there are really demons behind the idols that are worshipped. Now, Paul goes on to say that neither the food nor the idol is anything. He makes that very clear in verse 19. But you see, Paul wants it to be very understood here that eating the meat that others offer to idols, well, that's one thing. But it's different if you're the one doing the offering. You know, Paul says that all participation in idolatrous services here is sin. By participating, one identifies himself with the idols, with the demons. You cannot rightly celebrate the Lord's Supper and participate in idolatry. Then the warning comes in verse 22. Paul says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? But at this point, Paul starts to bring up some very specific problems with eating meat sacrificed to idols. The situation had been dividing believers in Corinth. So Paul offers this principle that the glory of God might be upheld in this situation. And the way the principle works out in practice, Paul says, is this. He says, Go ahead, eat the meat that is offered in the market without raising any questions as to whether it was first offered to idols or not. And this is acceptable because, as Paul says in verse 24, everything is the Lord's and therefore is acceptable. You know, a believer doesn't have to raise the question if it hasn't come to his knowledge from someone else. Indeed, a Christian can even eat meat at a pagan's table without raising questions about the meat. That's verse 21. But if someone does make the point that the meat was offered to idols, Paul says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Why? Well, because the person obviously has a weak conscience, or else they wouldn't have brought it up in the first place. But now Paul anticipates this question in verses 29 and 30. He says, why should this weak person's conscience restrict my freedom to eat? After all, I gave thanks to God for it. Shouldn't I be able to eat it? Doesn't that make my eating acceptable? To which Paul's answer comes in verse 32. No, not at all. Not if exercising your freedom causes a weaker brother to sin in their conscience. All things must be done for God's glory. Well, this is a somewhat elaborate argument. You know, the main point of this text is that we're to make God's glory our main aim, our chief delight. Then why is Paul bringing all this up? But you see, that's exactly the point. Exactly the point. What Paul's saying is that if you would really glorify God, then you must seek to bring other people into that same experience of glorifying God. And Paul says the way you're to do this is by seeking their profit and not your own. Nothing we do, nothing is truly good, is truly virtuous or loving, unless it aims for joy in the glory of God. And Paul says you're to do this not by seeking your own, but by that of others. In other words, if God's glory is really this all-satisfying universal reality that we claim it is, then how could I think that I could do any good to people without igniting in them a joy in the glory of God, even if it meant to sacrifice the liberty that I have for a weaker brother or sister in the Lord? Anything else would be like trying to treat a fever with cold packs when you have penicillin. The Apostle Paul warns that I can give all my possessions to the poor. I can give my body to be burned and still not have love. And why is this? It's because man and his wants aren't at the center of true virtue. Christ is. God is at the center of all true virtue. It must be done to him. So in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you today. Are there new ways this coming year that you could bring glory to God by seeking the profit of others? Perhaps, as in this text, it might be sacrificing a liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister's conscience. Maybe it could be by witnessing to an unsaved relative or an unsaved loved one or a neighbor or a co-worker without Christ. Maybe it could be by seeking reconciliation with one with whom you've long been at odds. Or maybe it could be to seek to bring your family into a view of the glory of God by prioritizing family worship. So many ways. Think through it today. Write down a list. By God's grace, depend on His power for the accomplishment. Well, so far we've been considering the glorifying of God in these positive ways, and that's what we need to do. But for every positive, there is a corresponding negative as well. As the Apostle Paul put it elsewhere, just as we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're to put off the old ways of sin. So our third resolution in glorifying God is to repent whenever I'm not living to the glory of God. Or as Edwards puts it in his third resolution, resolve, if ever I fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. The Apostle Paul picks up on this very truth as he calls you and I to repent of that chief enemy of God's glory. And that poison which robs you of so much of your enjoyment in Him. And this is in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul says here, my beloved, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, this is not a common form of address. Paul is urging his friends, and he's counseling you too in this church to take the right course. He says, flee from idolatry. You know, the tense there in the Greek shows that this is to be your habitual practice in life. There's to be no leisurely contemplation of sin. There's to be no thinking that I can go, oh, so far and not go any further. The only safe course is to have nothing to do with it. He says, flee. You mustn't try to get as near as you can, but to see how far away you can flee from it. It's not simply depart. It is flee. Brothers and sisters, idolatry is nothing less than the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for the broken cisterns of this world and created order. What does Paul say of sin? Well, that very oft quoted verse in Romans, he says, sin is falling short of the glory of God. So sin is a falling short of what? The glory of God. Interestingly, the Greek word there for falling short is the word husteroontai. And that word means lack. The idea isn't simply that we took an arrow shot at God's glory and our arrow fell short. No. The idea there is that we could have had God's glory as a treasure, and we don't. We lack it. We've chosen something else instead. A very striking thing about idolatry in the scripture is the way it connects idolatry with inner spiritual blindness. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, that the idols of the nations are the work of human hands. They have eyes, but they do not see. Those who make them become like them. So do all those who trust in them. So you see the principles. Quite simple, really. You make and trust an idol, and you become blind. You become like that idol. Now, apply this to the modern world. Apply this to modern America. And you think of the idols in our own day. You know, what does America tend to make and to trust? Things. toys, technology. And so our hearts and our affections sometimes unknowingly become formed by these things. They compress into the void in our hearts and shape them like toys. And the result is that we're easily moved. We're easily excited by things and by created things. Cars, computers, entertainment, media, appliances. They seem to fit into that shape in our hearts. You know, they feel good in the tiny little space that we've made for them in our hearts, in our lives. And you know what happens? That in readiness to receive pleasure from things, we're ill-shaped for Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ now seems unattractive. The Lord Jesus Christ now seems dull. In the eyes of our hearts, our heart does have eyes, the eyes of our hearts have grown blind and dull to the beauty of Christ. But brothers and sisters, God isn't boring. Christ is not boring. We are the ones who are dull. The deepest longing of the human soul, indeed, the radiance of heaven, can be summed up in just a small phrase: the glory of God. The glory of God. We were made for that glory. The universe was made to display God's glory. We were meant to see it and savor it. Nothing else will do. The big reason why our world is so dysfunctional and disordered as it is because we've exchanged the glory of God for creatures, for the created things. And so, brothers and sisters, if you would live to God's glory, the Apostle Paul says, flee from idolatry. Find your chief enjoyment in Him, which leads to our fourth and last resolution. And that's to avoid doing things which do not tend to the glory of God. Listen to how Edwards puts it in his fourth resolution. He says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Now, this resolution is strikingly captured in Paul's words in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Brothers and sisters, encapsulated there is an incredibly practical principle. You know, when you're in a situation and you're seeking to decide between two options, neither of them seems sinful or in lack of concord with God's word, and you're seeking to decide a course of action between two lawful things, neither is a sin. You need to ask yourself this question according to what the Apostle Paul says. You need to ask yourself, which will bring more edification to others? Which option will be more advantageous in bringing glory to God, to Christ's kingdom? And do you ever ask those kinds of questions? Do you seek to avoid those things, even which do not tend to the glory of God? They're not in the best interest of the kingdom, even though on the face of it, it seems to be lawful and permissible. How many trivial things we can get so obsessed with and indulgent with, things that eat away our time that might be eliminated from our lives if we took stock of those questions. You know, it's been said that Jonathan Edwards spent his whole life preparing to die. And that makes sense, doesn't it? For that's where our lives as Christians will most redound to the glory of God, is in heaven. Now, that isn't to say that Jonathan Edwards was an escapist, shirking earthly responsibilities for a heavenly ecstasy. Oh, no. It simply means that he labored every minute of the day to redeem it for the glory of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to make his soul ready for standing in his presence one day. Well, in the fall of 1757, Edwards was asked to assume the presidency of the College of New Jersey, now known as Princeton University. And he responded that he had felt very insufficient to fill such a position, but notwithstanding his reluctance to go, Edward does assume the presidency of the college on February 16th, 1758. Well, smallpox was widespread in New England at this time, and always the scientist, Jonathan Edwards, was a champion of the medical practice of inoculation. And one of the few 18th century medical practices that actually showed some promise. And so it's no surprise that on February 23rd, Edwards was inoculated for smallpox. And he did it before any of his students to show them how safe it was. Well, in an ironic twist, Edwards contracted the disease on the roof of his mouth and the back of his throat. He eventually struggled even to swallow the liquids that were essential for his recovery. After a couple of weeks of extreme starvation and weakness, he came down with a fever and he died on March 22nd. His final words were written to his daughter Lucy, and show that even with his dying breath, his desire to live to God's glory. He said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Brothers and sisters, this is where I leave you today, to seek a father that will never, ever fail you. And so resolve today by God's grace that not in your own power, but in his, in whatever you do, to seek to live to God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Father of glory, this is a cry of our hearts to be changed from one degree of glory to another, until in the resurrection, at the last trumpet, we're completely conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But, oh, Father, until then, we long to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, especially in the knowledge of his glory. We want to see it as clearly as we see the sun. We want to savor it as deeply as our most desired pleasure. Merciful God, we pray that you'd incline our hearts to the truths we've heard in your word this morning and the wonders of your glory. We pray that you'd wean us from our obsession with trivial things. Open the eyes of our hearts to see each day what the universe is telling us about your glory, Father. We pray that you'd enlighten our minds to see the glory of your Son in the gospel. Father, forgive the wanderings of our affections and the undue attention we give to lesser things. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us for Christ's sake and that you'd fulfill in us your great design to display the glory of your grace, Father, that we might be those who refract, who reflect, who shine forth your image in our lives and hearts. Asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.